Special music. Steve told me there wasn't one, and Diane Staten said I had to do it, but that's not going to happen. So, what I thought I'd do tonight is, since Pastor's not here, I thought I'd start with a few of the quotes that he's given us along the way, our knowledgeable, fearless leader. The first quote was, "Everyone you see is someone for whom Christ died." I thought that was a good one. It's definitely something to think about as you go throughout the week. He also did a series once on talking about not what is the right thing to do, but asking the question, what is the wise thing to do? And I thought that was pretty good as well. So when he sent me the email telling me that I was going to be speaking tonight, I thought, you know, he's going to give me some pearls of wisdom that I can use to put my message together. And Steve said I was preaching. I'm teaching. By no means am I a preacher. I'm a teacher. But here's what I got. And this is a direct quote from the email. So I have it on file in my inbox if you want to see it. His quote is, "By the way, preach real long so the church family will miss me." That was the advice that I got for putting together the message. Now, fortunately for you, and maybe unfortunately for him, I'm used to teaching college classes, so if I don't finish up by the time I'm supposed to, they start packing up and have to move on to their next one. Plus, I have a deacon's meeting tonight, which is probably going to be pretty late as well. So, and we had no special music, so we're probably going to get out a little early, at least right on time. So you have that to look forward to. Well, before we get started, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the thoughts for this evening. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to come apart from the world, gather together as Christian brothers and sisters, Lord. We thank you for what you've done for us, and we're going to talk a lot about the sacrifices that you've made this evening. Help us to realize the true nature and extent of what you've done for us, and that we would respond accordingly. Lord, we thank you for all you've done, for blessing this church. We ask you would just help us as we go forward from here, as we plan for the future. We thank you for all you've done. In your name, amen. Why don't you go ahead and take your Bibles, and go ahead and get them out. Obviously, we'll be looking at them a little bit this evening. And we're going to go through some passages in the Gospels. So not necessarily anything specific at this point, but if you want to go ahead and get there, it'll make it a little bit easier as we get to that point in the message. How many of you remember the MasterCard commercials, the Priceless series? A day out at the ball game, $20, well, more than $20, $200 and popcorn and so on and so forth. Does anyone have a favorite Priceless commercial that they remember? I know it's a big group, so you probably don't want to talk, but there was actually about 160 of those commercials in the series, so a lot of them. And they range anywhere, you know, from a day at the ball game. One of my favorite ones is the MacGyver one where, you know, a roll of duct tape, $2, a knife, and he puts together this ultralight and flies off a cliff. So, you know, you got this you know, big extent of these commercials, but basically the idea is that things have value, not because of their intrinsic nature, but because of the views of an individual. So things are worth more to some people than they are to others. I mean, think about art auctions, you know, $2 million, $3 million, $4 million for a painting. The painting in and of itself, the paint, the canvas, the frame, maybe a couple hundred dollars of material, but people are willing to pay a lot of money for that particular item just because it has value in their particular view. I have another illustration to kind of look at it in a slightly different way. You're probably nervous when I do that, huh? So here's a basketball. Okay, whose favorite sport is basketball? Anybody? Okay. So, how much do you think I paid for this basketball? It's from Walmart. That'll give you an idea. It's not leather, it's rubber. Okay, what do you think? Oh, man, not that much. $4. Okay, $4 for this basketball. You put it in my hands. You know, I like to play a lot of basketball. I play a few times a week at Butler, a lot with the coaching staff and those things. So I enjoy that. $4. What if I took this ball and gave it to LeBron James? How much do you think this ball is worth now? Well, last year he made, I have it written down here, $40 million. So why is this basketball worth $4 if I buy it at Walmart, but if LeBron James takes it and gives it to Madison, whose favorite sport is basketball? Can you catch it? but I give it to Madison, it's $4. I give it to LeBron James, it's $40 million. Okay, let's look at another one. Whose favorite sport is baseball? Okay. $2 at Walmart. Who's the highest paid baseball player? Alex Rodriguez. Well, maybe not anymore. we'll give this to the Albright girl. She said her favorite sport's baseball. Alex Rodriguez made $35 million. Maybe one or two more. Whose favorite sport, everyone's waiting for this one, is football. And Peyton Manning's actually done some of the Priceless commercials, so it kind of goes hand in hand. Whose favorite sport is football? Okay. This one was also $4. What if I put this in Peyton Manning's hand? No, not $3. That's Tom Brady. he made a little bit less, not as much as LeBron James. He made $31 million last year. Okay. I have one more. Actually, I had a couple more, but my boys got a hold of them, and I couldn't actually use them then. So anyone's favorite sport, tennis? Okay, that's what I thought. I'll keep those. $2. Roger Federer, he made $35 million last year. Now, if you look at this, we got an item, okay? Items have value in and of themselves. The material that comprises them, how much it costs to make them. But when you look at it in more depth, things can have value for two additional reasons. Number one, because the person who's looking at it places more value on it, so they have a desire for that item. Or number two, the ability of the person whose hands that item is in. Okay, and so what we're going to do this evening is look at two things which don't have a lot of value in and of themselves, but when you put them in the right hands, or you put them with someone who places a high value on those items, they have a lot of value. And so the title of the message tonight is, or the lesson, is The Touch of the Master's Hand. So that's what we're going to talk about this evening. The first thing that we're going to look at are nails. So these are pretty big ones. I went to Menards, and they looked at me crazy when I asked for railroad spikes, and they didn't have any of those. These are spikes. These are 10-inch spikes. Not very large in diameter. But we're going to talk about, first of all, our nails. Okay. Now, these nails, I actually bought four of them. They came in a pack. And, commodity prices over the past year have increased and decreased. And so, you know, the value of these nails will fluctuate based on how they're composited. But what we're going to talk about tonight is the nails of our Savior's hand. And talk about how valuable those are, even though that the iron or the steel that comprise them really doesn't have all that much value. Okay? And what happens is, I think a lot of times we forget, or maybe not necessarily forget, but we may not even fully understand what Christ did for us on the cross. So we're going to talk a little bit tonight about the crucifixion. And I've read a lot recently, and for those of you who have been here, the last Sunday school series I did was on A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, and talking about the attributes of God. Well, recently I've been reading a book that's a composition of his messages on the cross, and the book is called The Radical Cross. And the point that he makes, and I think is a good one, is he says that today, I mean, even if you look in our church, we have a cross, and we look up at it, and it looks nice. It's polished, smooth. It represents a good symbol for us. And a lot of times we look at the cross and we paint it as this majestic figure. It's a perfect figure. But the cross is actually probably one of the most gruesome things that's ever existed in mankind. And we don't really know what Christ went through. And in doing so, not only don't we understand the full extent of the sacrifice that he's made, but we really don't necessarily understand what he put himself through for us. And so this evening, what I thought we'd do for a little while is talk about, this is actually a description of the crucifixion, and it comes from a book called The Crucifixion of Jesus Christ by Truman Davis. It was written back in the 60s. And, I mean, if you look at the Bible, it doesn't really talk extensively. One of my wife's favorite verses is in Genesis where it says, "And he made the stars also." Just kind of a, yeah, he made the stars. And there's millions of stars, and we look at it in the expanse of space. Well, if you look in the Bible, in the New Testament, it says, basically, "And preparations were made for the crucifixion, and they crucified him," or something to that extent, okay? And so it doesn't necessarily go into the full detail. And it's really up to us to go back. And maybe that's the way it is because if you think back when the time the books were written, if someone said, they crucified him, do you think the people of the day would know exactly what that meant? They have seen it. They've experienced it. They've been to one. They've heard about it. And so for us, who it's completely foreign to us today, I mean, we have to go through, you know, delay and delay, delay. Someone has, you know, is condemned to death, and they, you know, years on trial, and, you know, maybe eventually it comes to the death chair, and they do it by lethal injection, and it, you know, quietly goes to sleep. Okay, that's completely opposite of the situation in those days. It was a spectacle. It was made to humiliate the person. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the medical description of the crucifixion. So what did Christ go through? What was the extent of the crucifixion? And in doing so, we're going to talk a little bit about the value of these nails. Okay. If you think about the crucifixion, there's really four ways in which Christ suffered. And what I challenge you to do as we go through this is try to identify in the description that we have in place, where did each of these things occur? So the first way in which Christ suffered was emotionally. I mean, it was an emotional toll on him, not only to go through the process itself, but first and foremost, to be separated from his Father, to be separated from perfection. The second thing is psychological. At the hands of his captors, there were psychological things that were done to him, and we'll look at a little bit of those. Obviously, physical is probably the one that most people think about. And then the fourth one is spiritual. So emotionally, psychologically, physically, spiritually, those are the ways in which Christ suffered, and those are the ways in which he added value to what would otherwise be seemingly insignificant pieces of steel. Okay, so I'm going to read a little bit of this more so than I typically would when I'm teaching, but I want to make sure that, number one, I don't get over emotional myself, and number two, that I make sure that I stay true to kind of the sequence and what Christ went through and the true extent. So why don't you take your Bibles and turn to, we're actually going to look at two specific passages, and so maybe if you can keep a finger in one, we'll be flipping back and forth because obviously the Gospels go hand in hand, and there's some material in one Gospel that's not necessarily in the other, and they obviously they complement each other. So turn to Luke 22 and Matthew 26. Luke 22 and Matthew 26. I'm going to actually start in Luke 22. Now, obviously, the first, I mean, if you go back even to the beginning of Christ's life, the first thing that he experienced in terms of suffering was really having to separate himself from his Father. And that lasted his entire life. So we're going to kind of, you know, take that as a given and really look more specifically at age 30, he goes to the cross, start to finish, what happened? What did he go through? And the first thing that, and people may often overlook this, is if you look in Luke 22:44, the first thing that he went through, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, and he gets a bloody sweat. And if you notice, in the Gospels, Luke is the only one who mentions this. Any idea why you think that is? Luke was a physician. He probably had seen it before, maybe along the way. It's not, you know, completely common. It's not like I go to play basketball and someone breaks out in a bloody sweat. Okay, so it's not that common. But it's common enough that people know it. It has a name. It's called forgive my mispronunciation, hemathidrosis, or bloody sweat. And so if you look at Luke 22:44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And medically speaking, this occurs, it's well documented, and it occurs under great emotional stress. You have tiny capillaries or blood vessels in your skin, and basically under the stress, they break. And so blood comes out with the sweat. Not the prettiest of picture. But that's really where, number one, the emotional, physical, psychological, and spiritual suffering begins. So after Luke 22:44, if you go down a little bit, kind of the next thing in the process is basically the guards come with Judas. Judas kisses Christ on the cheek, and Christ is taken. You got Peter slicing off the ear, Christ putting it back on. But essentially, the guards take him. So if you look at Luke 22:53 and 44, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. So the first place he goes is to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And it's at this point where the actual beating and physical stress begins. He comes before the high priest. They blindfold him. The priests ask him questions. He stays silent. The guards beat him. They put a blindfold on him. They beat him and ask him, "Who hit you? You're the Christ. Prophesy and tell us who hit you." If you look in Luke 22, verses 63 and 64, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And this is one of the most humiliating things, particularly in the Jewish culture. If you turn over in Matthew 26 and look at verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Again, it's hard for us to understand. I mean, we hear on the news, you know, someone gets jumped on the Monon Trail and they're beaten, but that's in no way the extent of what happened here. When you combine physical brutality with emotional taunting, it just kind of exaggerates the whole process. And so we go farther along in the process. It's likely, I mean, this was late in the evening, so it's likely that at some point between the time where Christ is in front of the high priest and the time where he goes before some more of the councils, that it's possible he's put into a prison for a little bit of time. And so he gets maybe a few hours. But, I mean, given the things that he's been through at this point, he's probably dehydrated. He's lost a lot of sweat, a lot of blood. He's been beaten. He's been physically and psychologically tormented. And so it comes to the next morning where actually he then goes through more of this process, and it's very likely that he's probably drained. I can't even imagine what was going on. So early the next morning, he's taken to Praetorium, where the fortress is, and again he goes through some more of the councils. And this is at the point where he goes before Pilate, he goes to Herod, he goes back to Pilate, and essentially they ask the, you know, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." He wants to beat him a little bit more and let him go. Takes him before the people, and what do the people say? "Crucify him. Let us have Barabbas." There's a tradition at that point where they can let someone go at the expense of another, which is kind of ironic because that's what Christ was doing for us at the time. And so if you look in Matthew again and go to the next chapter, look at Matthew 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Okay, turn over to Luke 23. So again, we're back and forth between these two passages. Luke 23:18. And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Back to Matthew 27, verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So what is a scourging? You know, we think about it, and I'm going to have to read this one. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing, and his hands are tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum in his hand, and this is one account. Obviously, there's description of about a cat of nine tails, and so it's something could be very similar. The flagrum is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached to the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce deep bruises. Subsequent blows essentially open these bruises and expose further tissue. The skin of the back is finally hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissues. The beating is only stopped when the centurion in charge believes that the prisoner is close to death. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, so they basically got tired of it, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, kind of, it's not a very pretty picture. And when you think about it, when they put the robe on him, what likely happened to the blood on his back the longer and longer that robe is there? It started to harden and clot, and they rip it off again. And essentially, he goes through the physical, psychological, mental, spiritual turmoil again and again and again, and he did it for us. Next point, next step in the process is they walk him to the crucifixion. And if you ever think about it, look at Luke 23, 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. You know, sometimes we look at this verse and we might think, you know, they finally got tired of it, they wanted to be nice to him, they're going to let someone else carry the cross. It's essentially at this point that we need to understand they weren't being nice about it. It's just Jesus physically was so beaten down that if they had tried to let him carry the cross, it's very likely he would just wouldn't have been able to do it. It's just a heavy thing, so much turmoil, you can't go through it. Now the next step in the process is where our nails come in. And this is Matthew 27, verse 35. And this is, you know, similar to what I said earlier, and that is, it's just a very short statement, kind of taken for granted, but it has so much meaning in it. Matthew 27, 35. And they crucified him. They parted his garments, they casted lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. But four simple words, and they crucified him. So the first thing is, they would lay the prisoner out, and what I'd like you to do is flip your hand over. And a lot of times we think that the piercing actually took place in the palm of the hand, but that's probably not what happened. Take your fingers and run it down your palm where your wrist joint is, and feel inside of it, and you'll see where the two bones meet together and then come into the hand. There's a little indentation. That's most likely where the piercing took place. And push on that a little bit. I mean, it's one of the most sensitive areas of your body. I mean, when kids are playing, what do they try to do to each other? They make pressure points. what I'm going to do, I'd like you to close your eyes for a second. And I want you to just think about what he did for us. As I said before, these nails are probably, if you take about three of these and wrap them together, it's probably a little closer to what the nail actually looked like. These are sharpened at the end, but most likely the spikes that they use were blunt tip, which makes it even more painful. And so put your fingers on your wrist area and think about what happened as they drove in these spikes. He did that for me, and he did it for you. They stretch him out, they do the other side. They stretch him out, they do his feet. They take the cross, not easily, they put it in the hole, he's jerked back. His back, which is bruised, it's bleeding. Ribbons of flesh, it hits the cross, and it hurts. He goes through this. It's hard to think about. We take it for granted. Those nails are the most valuable pieces of steel that ever existed. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now you don't need to turn here. There's another account in John 19, verses 33 and 34, which is kind of the last step in the process. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs, again another prophecy, but when one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now why is this significant? Well, number one, we know that there was a prophecy that none of his bones would be broken. But moreover, most prisoners in the crucifixion, number one, were not hammered. That was reserved for the most copious of criminals. Most of them were tied up, and they died by suffocation. But what we know here, because of the fact that blood and water came out, that Christ actually died of heart failure. The heart couldn't take it anymore. And it's interesting that if you go back to Luke 23:46, the one we just read, it doesn't say he was killed. What does it say? He gave up the ghost. He gave himself for us. Now, it's hard to... You know, how do we summarize this? We're going to, again, look at two things that are, you know, less valuable in and of themselves. When you put them in the right hands, they become very valuable. So how do I conclude this? It's hard to come up with something. So what I have is an old Welsh revival hymn, and it's titled, "Here is Love. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." And maybe at the end of the service tonight, and we usually don't do this, but I'm going to ask maybe Steve and Diane if they could lead us in this hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And the last stanza we're going to sing is this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So when we think about the cross, what is our response? And so that kind of bridges us to the next thing. And so the second item I want to consider tonight that really doesn't have any value, unless it's put in the right place, is us, humans, people. So what I did is I went out and there's been a lot of studies done. The U.S. Bureau of Chemistry and Soils and an equivalent organization in Japan did a study on the skin, and they basically decomposed the body. We have 65% oxygen, 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, 3% nitrogen, trace amounts of calcium, zinc, copper, etc. We have about 18 square feet of skin on a normal sized person. And I mean, think about it, you say, well, how do we place a value on human life? Obviously, I would think I'm more valuable to you, who I know, as opposed to just a stranger on the street. I would think that, you know, the next step, I'm hopefully more valuable to my wife and kids than I would be even to you. So how do you place a value on human life? Well, if you look at what comprises us, how much, you know, the chemicals that make us up, we are worth a grand total of $4.50. That's what you and I are worth in physical terms. So what gives us value? Take your Bible and go to Genesis chapter 1. Why we're made up of such common elements? How can we be of such value to God who would send his son and go through what we just talked about? How can we be so valuable? Well, I think the key is given to us in Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 27. Number one, we are created in God's image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Secondly, so we're created in his image. Maybe more importantly, look at Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We're valuable because God breathed in us. We are made after his image, and we have the breath of God in us. So it's hard for us to, I mean, how, what makes us valuable? Maybe the first thing we could do is, what makes people less valuable? It's when they forego God's presence in their life. And so the question that kind of brings us to is, how valuable are you? We don't have value of ourselves. And maybe the better question is, how valuable do you want to be? Do you want to increase your worth? Not in money terms, that's temporal. Not in things we own. Not in what we've accomplished. Do you want to increase your value? How do we do it? We give our lives to God. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 18. And say, well, you know, I've done this. God cannot redeem my value. God can do anything. We have the story of the potter here in Jeremiah 18. The word of God came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. It's up to us to make the choice. Do we want to put our lives in God's hands and become more valuable? Or do we want to live for ourselves and waste our lives away? Let me end with the poem here. This is kind of where the title comes from. Many of you have probably heard this. Hopefully it has a little bit different meaning to you now. The poem is, it's been turned into song, The Touch of the Master's Hands. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on this old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good people, he cried, who starts the bidding for me? $1, $1, do I hear two? $2, who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three? But no. From the room far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin, tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What now am I bid for this old violin?" as he held it aloft with its bow. 1,000, 1,000 do I hear too? 2,000 who makes it 3? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone," said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, "We just don't understand. What changed its worth?" That's a good question. Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand, and many a man with life out of tune, all battered with bourbon and gin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is going and almost gone. But the master comes, and listen to this, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. The only life worth living is the one that's pleasing to God. What I'm going to do, I think it'd be appropriate for us to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. If you want to pray, we usually don't do this on Sunday evening, but I know I would like to. So let's have some time. We'll sing a song and open the altar.
Go to number 243, it's appropriate, I think, to sing all four stanzas, and then I'd ask Diane to go ahead and play for a few more minutes and have the altar, or definitely can pray in our seats for a few moments before we dismiss tonight. 243.